Good evening, everybody. It's nice to see you all here at church this evening. But where else would we want to be on the Lord's Day except in His house? This evening we conclude our series on Jesus' Bible, how the teaching, the actions and the words spoken by Jesus identify the four characteristics of God-breathed Scripture. Previously, we've looked at Jesus using the authority of the words to repel the attacks of Satan as he was tempted in the wilderness. We've seen him demonstrate the clarity of the word as he chastised the Sadducees and their intellectual snobbery. And we've looked at Jesus teaching the disciples of John the Baptist, where he showed them that Scripture was necessary for the proper understanding of God's will and the truth of our salvation. This evening we look at sufficiency, the last of the four qualities that we're going to examine. And we shall do this by looking at one of Jesus' parables. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Chapter 16, and beginning from verse 19. Luke 16:19. This is the word of God. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with open Bibles, with open ears and with open hearts. Let us hear your voice now and teach us from its words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2009, Ruth and I enjoyed our honeymoon in Taormina Mara on the east coast of Sicily. Now, as you probably have gathered, we are not terribly ostentatious types, so we were a little bit embarrassed when we arrived and realised it was quite an exclusive resort. We were even more perturbed when we learned that the building work in our hotel hadn't finished, and so we were being upgraded to one of the top hotels on the island. I'm not sure how well we fitted in. Every day as we went down to the pool, we were ignored by most of the other guests, except the children of a wealthy Russian couple who actively sneered in our direction every time they saw us. I was in the habit of wearing a t-shirt that said 6 billion people, one planet on it, and so maybe I wasn't enough of a capitalist for them, or maybe they could just sense our relative poverty, who knows. Money, 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 eh? I'm sure it is indeed funny in a rich man's world. And this is where this parable begins. In the world of a very wealthy man. Well, how wealthy is very wealthy? Well, we're given a clue about that in verse 19. There was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen. I think it's fair to say that in Jesus' time, purple was the very in colour. If you wanted to dress to impress, then purple was what you would wear. Purple garments were prepared by using a dye which was extracted from a type of sea snail called murex. What made it expensive is how little of the stuff you could get from each snail. Literally hundreds of thousands of snails are needed to dye an entire garment, and so only the extremely well-off could have purple in their wardrobe. We read in Acts 16 about the conversion and baptism of Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. So there was a specific industry involved in the production of these clothes. You might say that they were the designer labels of their day. Not only did this man wear purple on the outside, but he also had a liking for linen undergarments. I'll bet they were comfortable. But again, linen was a status symbol. Wearing it would show off just how rich you were. So we know this man's wealthy. And we know he would adorn himself with fine clothing. But what did he do with his cash? Verse 19 again tells us that he lived in luxury every day. Now the NIV isn't the best of translations here. If you look at the same verse in the English Standard Version, it says that he feasted sumptuously. And the Greek word used here is the same word used in the parable of the prodigal son when the father orders a great feast on the return of his youngest. Given this man's wealth, you can imagine what these feasts were like. Food of the utmost quality, fine wine, splendid decorations, luxurious furnishings, and a troop of devoted servants attending to every request. As the guests entered the house through the grand palatial gate on their way in, they would have been in no doubt that they were in for the time of their lives. This guy has it all. He has everything he needs. But on the other side of that gate, the world is completely different. For at that gate there lies a beggar, Lazarus, a poor man with no material possessions. Nobody who came through that gate was coming to visit Lazarus. The passage describes him as being covered in sores, and anyone who's examined my top lip today will see what a sore looks like. I think it's very kind of the Lord to give me a visual aid for this sermon, so that's thanks for that. There are ugly things, and they're sensitive to the touch. All it takes is a rough wipe with a towel, and it hurts, and Lazarus was covered in these, so he obviously spent a lot of time in considerable discomfort. He was also starving. Verse 21 tells us that he was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. At this time, some people would use and discard a thin slice of bread to wipe their mouths or their hands in the same way that we would use as a napkin. Combined with the crumbs and the other pieces that were dropped from the rich man's table as him and his guests ate, this constituted not only a meal but a feast for this beggar. But he's stuck at the gate. Whether he's crippled or whether the extent of his hunger means that he hasn't the strength or the energy to move, we don't know, but the reasons don't matter. How torturous must it be to be so close to so much of the life-giving sustenance that he craves only to be unable to take hold of it? Now, I don't know about you, and this might be an unpopular view, but I really don't like dogs. I'm sorry, I think they smell bad, especially when they get wet, and they're forever sniffing and chewing at things that they shouldn't as they're taking on their walks. And this is why I find the next part particularly unpleasant. In verse 21, even the dogs came and licked his sores. What a poor soul. As if it isn't bad enough that he's covered in sores, they're aggravated by the slobbering tongues of the neighbourhood dogs, maybe even the rich man's dogs as well. Can you imagine anything worse for a Jew? Being tormented by ceremonially unclean animals. This must have just been about the icing on the cake. Penniless, starving, diseased, weak, abused by animals. Poor Lazarus. And then he dies. And the rich man dies. And we read in verse 22 that the rich man was buried, probably a lavish send-off for the party king. And we read in verse 22 that Lazarus died. There's no mention of a funeral for him. He lay unburied. What a contrast between these two. In their earthly lives, they couldn't have been more dissimilar. And now they move into the next life. And again, their situations are polar opposites. Verse 23. In hell, where he was in torment, that's the rich man, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Well, well, well. Here's a turn up for the books. I wonder how the rich man felt about that. No fanfare to welcome him, no valet parking in the best seat in the house. All his vast wealth means nothing now. I also wonder what he thought when he looked up and saw Lazarus rubbing shoulders with Abraham. Now the story that Jesus tells here doesn't give an awful lot of extra information about these two. He doesn't mention that Lazarus was an especially good man, although there is a clue in his name. Lazarus means he whom God helps. But then what did Jesus say on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And what about the rich man? This parable makes no reference to any specific wickedness. He didn't go out of his way to be intentionally nasty or vicious. How does he end up downstairs, tormented in the sulphur pit? Is it because he was rich? I hope not. Because if you put everyone in the world on a big list in order of wealth, I'd still be pretty near the top. We all would. We have warm homes to go to, food in our stomachs, pennies in our pockets. How many people on this planet have none of these things? Is our place in heaven in jeopardy because we have these things? Not exactly. Jesus doesn't follow up the Beatitudes by saying, cursed are the rich. And look who else is up there in heaven with Lazarus. Abraham wasn't short of a bob or two now, was he? Genesis 13 and verse 2 reads, Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Money by itself doesn't preclude us from salvation. It's not about the size of your wallet. It's what you do with it that counts. And the rich man's attitude to his gifts was all wrong. During his life on earth, the rich man is richly blessed. His wealth is great, and he has many friends who join him in his luxurious living. But what does he do with his money? He does nothing. He spends it on himself. He spends it on fine clothes and fine dining, in spite of the needs of others around him, including the beggar at his gate. He does nothing to ease the suffering that exists beyond the bubble of his self-absorbed existence in his lavish house. Okay, I know what you're all thinking. Even if he spent his entire fortune on bettering the lives of the poor in the city, you can't buy your way into heaven. You can't earn your way into the presence of God. And you're right. Entry to paradise depends on more than good works, because we're incapable of sufficiently making up for the sin in our lives by ourselves. You know that. I know that. And the rich man in Hades, he knows that too. Why? Because he's a Jew. He's not ignorant of the existence of the Word of God. He's heard what the Old Testament teaches. And how do we know this? Well, look at verse 24. So he called to him, excuse me, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. He knows who Abraham is. He recognizes the spiritual father of Israel. And he calls out to him for mercy. A nominal Jew he may have been, but did he have a real faith? His geographical location would suggest otherwise. He may have attended the temple every Saturday. He may have brought sacrifices at the appropriate times. He may not have, we don't know. But whatever his religious practices were, his heart was hardened to God. He didn't acknowledge the origin of his wealth as coming from God. And what does James teach us in chapter 1, verse 17? Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. He failed to acknowledge this, and he failed to use his wealth in a way that carried out the will of God. Leviticus 19, verse 16. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Two verses on, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the other striking thing about verse 24 is not only that he's able to identify Abraham, but that he's able to identify Lazarus by name. He knows who he is. He's probably asked his servants, who's that man who lies at my gate, the one covered in sores? Oh, that's Lazarus, the beggar. He's crippled, penniless, and he's got nothing to eat. Oh, ho-hum. The rich man's failure is not in his wicked deeds, not the bad things that he's done. It's in the good things that he's failed to do. If he had faith, if he had a real heart for the will of the Father, the rich man would have considered the things that God sees as important. Instead, he takes his good things and hoards them for himself. You know, it's not just money that God expects us to use wisely, to use responsibly. We all have gifts, whether it's academic ability, manual dexterity, the power of persuasion, or influence in the corridors of power. We must use them with love. And we must use our gifts in a way that God intended them, for the advancement of his kingdom, and so that we may be salt and light in the world. At some point, and maybe more than once, we will all meet a Lazarus at our gate. How we choose to use what God has given us will show what we think of God. Works alone cannot save us, but faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Let us resolve to look for every Lazarus, and with both faith and deeds, fulfill God's will for the gifts that he's given each of us. I watched the new Star Trek film again recently. Well, it's not really that new anymore. And as I watched Kirk and Spock go from being enemies to firm friends, it struck me that in film and television, this is something you see quite a lot, two characters who don't really like one another, but in light of some monumental event or near-death experience, they put their differences behind them and become firm friends. A real change of heart. And I'm sure that happens in real life too. I have not experienced it firsthand because, fortunately, I have avoided near-death experiences so far. But what about a rich man? He doesn't change his attitudes one bit. Even though he finds himself in hell, it doesn't really do much good to his outlook. Verse 24, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. He still sees Lazarus as being someone beneath him, subordinate to his own exalted status. He sees Lazarus as being someone who's ideal for the task of descending to him and offering him relief from his suffering. What else would he be doing anyway? You shouldn't consider it a privilege to be an employee of someone so important. Once again, the needs of Lazarus, whatever they may be, don't enter his head for a second. All he is interested in are his own. What hasn't sunk in for this suffering soul is that the prestige and position of this life means nothing in the next. You don't get to dish out orders from hell. Abraham replies to the rich man, verse 25. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Abraham tells him what he wants is impossible. Just as he didn't help Lazarus, Lazarus is not going to be helping him. Only this time there isn't going to be an event where the situations flip back again the way they were before. This is permanent. And in the understanding of this, the rich man does something that we haven't seen him do before. He thinks of someone else, although he doesn't stray too far from home. Verse 27, he answers, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. What can we deduce from the rich man's request? It seems his brothers are just as bad as he is. He's obviously fearful for their situation because they behave just like him. If they're going to be able to recognize the messenger, then it suggests that his brothers knew Lazarus too, and like our rich man, did nothing to help him. And again, we see the rich man attempting to utilize Lazarus to do his bidding. Okay, Father Abraham, if Lazarus can't cross this great chasm to come down and relieve my suffering, why not send him back to the land of the living to prevent my brothers joining me down here? It's the saddest thing to see when people treat one another as beneath themselves, only fit for certain things, or worse, when they're treated as commodities to be traded in, or expendable assets like the soldiers of the First World War who had to make suicide dashes across minefields towards heavy machine gun fire. Each individual human being is made in the image of God, and that fact alone demands that we treat everyone, from the least to the greatest, with the same respect and the same love, just like Jesus does. I'm sure that in hell there are countless people who wish they'd made different decisions during their lives on earth. There will be many people who must be kicking themselves that they didn't listen and didn't respond when the gospel was shared with them. But this rich man's heart didn't change. He still had an expectation of what he was due, and he still expected a lesser man to run his errands for him. Even in his desire to spare others from the results of a shared lifestyle, he didn't get beyond his closest relatives. And I love Abraham's response. Verse 29. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Why would I need to send Lazarus to your brothers? They have the Bible. They have scripture. They have everything they need. Or they should have. The rich man disagrees. Verse 30. No, Father Abraham. He said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Come on, Abraham. Yeah, sure, they have their Bibles. But in order to guarantee that they repent, send Lazarus, a man who rises from the dead. That'll convince them. That'll convince anybody. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Hamish was talking about games this morning. And I was wondering, have any of you ever played Top Trumps? Yeah. For the uninitiated, it's a card game where you look at a group of individuals and they're scored on several criteria with a numerical value. So you might have tennis players and who are scored on number of tournaments won, prize money won, world ranking points, fastest serve, etc., etc. Then you choose a category and you play a card against an opponent trying to trump your opponent's score for that category. You could say that Abraham and the rich man are playing a kind of cosmic Top Trumps. The category is something that will lead a man to repentance. The rich man chooses the miracle of a man rising from the grave. Abraham chooses the Bible. Abraham wins. Does this mean that miracles are bad or wrong? Of course not. If that was the case, then Jesus' ministry would have looked very, very different. However, miracles fade. Our memories fade, and we can't really remember exactly how we felt when we experienced certain things in our younger days. I remember in June 2000 approaching the glass cabinet where the final degree results were posted for my class. I remember I felt sick before I went to see them, and I remember that I was elated when I read them. But I can't feel that nausea or that elation anymore. Human beings are also sceptical. If you tell someone about something amazing, then, you know, there's always people who doubt your experience and try and suggest a logical explanation or how it really wasn't that amazing after all. When my sister was about 6 or 7, she used to love a program called The Best of Magic. Perhaps I shouldn't share this from up here. On ITV, and she would sit glued to the television for the duration of the show. What was the first thing that people say when they see a TV magician pull off a spectacular illusion? How did they do that? They know it's not really magic, so they want to know the nuts and the bolts of it all. How did they do that? I read on the web a few days ago that Paul Daniels managed to cut his finger off. And that was my first thought. How did he do that? He's fine, it was reattached. Just like magic. But a combination of poor memory, scepticism, and offers of a rational explanation are often enough to make the miraculous seem less so. Does that happen with Scripture? I'll be honest, my memory isn't great. I filled it with rubbish when I was younger, and now I struggle to remember new information. I probably shouldn't say this with Ruth sitting here, but when I was filling in the important information on my new phone, I had to double-check her birthday. I'm kind of unperturbed, because I'm pretty sure that I'll only ever forget it once. But that's the great thing about this book. For when I forget something, or I'm unsure of something, I can turn to its pages. Everything I need to know about God is in there. I know that He created the universe and everything in it. I know that He sustains it in His power, and I know that He takes an active interest in my life. I know He loves me. I know that He sent His Son Jesus to die for the sins that I have committed so that I am forgiven and redeemed. And I will not face the punishment that I deserve. And I know that in that new covenant I get to spend eternity in God's presence. Christian, whether you're young or old, have good memories or poor, you know this is true for you too. And you can refer to it whenever you want in the pages of this book. And you're encouraged to do so as often as you can. And we know through this perfect, pure Word of God that we can't just put that salvation in a cupboard for 6 days of the week and dust it off and think about it on a Sunday alone. There are expectations for our behaviour. We must be obedient to God's will. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these, says Jesus in Mark 12:30 and 31. At every stage of salvation history, God has made sure that we have had everything that we need in this book to understand His nature, His will, and our responsibilities toward Him. First came the law, then the words of the prophets were added so that we could look forward to the arrival of the Messiah, then the account of the ministry of Jesus, the history of the early church, the New Testament letters, and the promise of Jesus' return. This is God's special revelation to us. With a receptive heart, and open ears, it contains everything we need. And what else could we possibly want as an add-on? some cults that claim there's some basis in Christianity claim to have added sources like the Watchtower magazine or the Book of Mormon. The Bible is a witness to the greatest events in the history of this planet. God sends Jesus to teach us and to explain God's great and unique plan for our salvation. What else would God want to say through Joseph Smith, or Muhammad, or anybody else? We have the Bible. It is God's authority. It is clarity. We have need of it, and it is sufficient for our instruction. It's exactly what God wants us to have. It is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It contains everything we need. The rich man didn't get it. He was wrong. His approach to his gifts was wrong. His approach to other people was wrong. And his approach to Scripture was wrong. His nominal religious behaviour was nothing, because his heart was hardened to what he had heard, just like his brothers. I've been nominal in my faith. It's not an experience that I long to have again. I don't know if you are nominal. And if you're not, then I know you won't be offended at me asking the question. And if you're a Sunday-only Christian, then please let this passage be a challenge to you, for you to wake up and to step up. It's a condition that can be cured. Keep coming to church. Read your Bible more. Pray more. Pray for the Holy Spirit to start a fire in your heart for God. If your faith is more than nominal, let this passage encourage you to perseverance. Look at the rich man as a warning, and look at Lazarus as an example, who in his despair didn't turn from God when it would have been easy to do so. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then please realise from this word that the decisions we make in this life, on this earth, will have consequences in the next life. The only way we can be saved is through Jesus, faith in him. If you want to know more, or you want to speak to someone or pray with someone, please don't waste time. Don't waste time. Don't let the grass grow. Speak to Hamish, your pastor, or ask someone at your table to point you to one of the deacons, or speak to me even after the service. All of us, as we leave, as we go to work or school or university or to the shops or even in our own homes, wherever we are this week, look out for a Lazarus. Look out for an opportunity to act how God will have us act in the fulfillment of his will. We can remind ourselves of how we should be obedient by reading this, by reading God-breathed Scripture. It contains everything we need. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for the precious gift of your word, the very message that you have breathed out for us. We are weak and we are frail in mind and in will, but your word is a constant reminder for us, a word on which we can depend, which contains everything that we need to know, and is the reference point against which all things of this world are tested. Be with us when we read it, Lord, as you would teach us from its pages, and equip us to carry out your will here on this earth. Be with us also as we return to our homes and our daily lives this week. Keep our focus on you, and keep us mindful of the Lazarus who approaches, so that we may serve and sustain him as you have us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.